Well, welcome to the Sabbath Hour. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God again. We were putting the topic this morning on Blog Talk and on Liberty Radio Live that we were going to talk about fishers of men, because Christ came and was about 30 years old and was going about looking to preach the gospel. He had gone up into the desert and fasted. Now, exactly how he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, we don't know exactly, but there was different practices in those days of fasting for a period of time. And there are ways to do that that are safe, and there are ways that are do that that are dangerous and foolish, and a lot of people have gone around and preaching the dangerous and foolish ones, and I know people who have been crippled by such events. And techniques and never recovered. We get a lot of different ideas about what Christ was actually doing. And we have a very limited scope when we just look at the Bible. We have to read the Bible in the context of history and what was going on at that particular time. Now, we know Israel was around for a long time. There's a very clear evidence of Israel's existence, of the different temples that were built. There's not a lot of evidence that there was this tabernacle, but there are references to it in other writings outside of what we call the Orthodox religious teachings. But there was an entire nation of people. That was another thing that came up just recently, was somebody said, and there's a particular archaeologist, and I'm not remembering his name right now, but he goes around saying there's no evidence that Moses ever existed, that Israelites ever left Egypt in some kind of mass exodus, et cetera, et cetera. And, of course, he has a couple of degrees, and he'd like to prove this, and so he goes around making a number of assumptions and then applying those assumptions to, poorly applying some of those assumptions to historical accounts, and then comes up with the idea that Moses and the Israelites never existed according to the way in which the Bible tells the story. Well, according to the way in which some people read the Bible, it maybe did not exist, but he clearly existed. We actually have statues of Moses as a boy. You can find them in London, in Berlin, in Cairo, and you have them there with his stepmother, really not his stepmother, adopted mother. And as a matter of fact, they just recently exhumed her tomb and found it all in disarray. Somebody had evidently gone into the tomb before at one time and then sealed it back up again. There are buildings still standing to this day that Moses built in Egypt and was the architect of. And I could give you all that information and show you what I'm talking about, but that's not really the subject. The point is once you start understanding the context of history, what was going on in Egypt, they had a system of pretty much self-government in Egypt. There were some rich men, there were some powerful men, there were some leaders, and they were rising to the top, but they only had a limited amount of power. And over a history of any country, leaders will have greater or less power depending on the character and morality of the people. As the people diminish and become weaker and weaker, the leaders become more and more powerful. And we see that actually in the United States with the people and with Congress and the presidency. Presidency today has a huge amount of power compared to what it had 25 years ago, 50 years ago. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, the power is shifting constantly. And most of that is because of the action of everybody else who are not in power and not in a position of liberty or freedom. But this happens in every culture, and of course it happened back in the days of Egypt, and they had a famine and everybody was running short of food. Well, there was this very rich leader who had put aside a bunch of food. And he had done this because he was advised to do so, and they had this huge stockpile of grain, and everybody else in the world was short of grain because there was this huge famine, which famines come and go. But you have to actually live through the famine. So these people sold themselves. They sold their animals. They sold their food. Gold and silver. And they were running out of money. They were desperate need for grain, and he had the market cornered because he had all the grain. And so they went to him, and he said, okay, I tell you what, I'll provide you with grain during these hard times. But you have to, from now on, one-fifth of your labor goes to me. And the problem is that centered more power in the hands of the leaders of that government. When they could now tax the people, guarantee that the people had to give one-fifth of their labor to the government, and then they provided them with social welfare. Well, that social welfare wasn't needed all the time. The famine disappeared, and they had all this wealth coming in, and they're still getting this one-fifth. And the pharaoh, the person operating as pharaoh, which really was Moses' stepmom or adopted mom, was very benevolent in the way that she provided this welfare to Egyptians. But eventually, she hoped that Moses would take over the throne of Pharaoh because she had no children of her own. Her husband had married literally a slave woman, a woman of not royal class, and had a child by her. And it wasn't her first husband. It was the second husband. And he had a child by her. And that child was growing up at the same time as Moses. Well, Moses, who was this other individual, which I'm going to leave name this in this little report because it's not the crux of it, eventually disappears from the historical record for a period of time, 30, 40 years. They don't know what happened to him. Of course, he wasn't called Moses yet. The Pharaoh was actually called Moses. That's actually part of his title. But the Israelites didn't call Moses, because he was the Pharaoh, because he didn't act like the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh forced you to pay in one-fifth of everything you had. He didn't let you have gold and silver. He put extra tax burdens on you and fees and all these kinds of things, and the burden became greater and greater and greater. And Moses didn't do that. Moses was going to give you back your freedom. He was going to, you now have to decide. You have to organize yourself. You have to come together and be your own government. And before he could do that, he had to get a release from the Pharaoh. Now, technically, he had the right. When he said, let my people go, he was the rightful Pharaoh. The Pharaoh that grew up was this illegitimate son of, well, really wasn't illegitimate, a concubine son of a second husband of the daughter of the previous Pharaoh, who was the one who raised up Moses. And one wanted to become Pharaoh, and eventually became Pharaoh in Moses' absence, because he was gone. He wasn't called Moses again. He was called something else, but he was gone. And he became very powerful. Now, the reason he rose to power, he was a little boy when they started putting him in the position of wanting to make him the next Pharaoh, and his mother was actually in rulership at that time. But he was put there by other men who wanted power too, just like Rehoboam. Rehoboam actually considered giving the people their freedom back, but his cronies, his buddies, they said, no, we got a good thing going here. We can tax the people. We have power. We have authority. We have prestige. Let's just keep this going. And this is pretty much the way this Tutmosis III, this son of a concubine, of someone who was the second husband of Moses' adopted mom, if you get all the confusion there, especially since I'm leaving some of these people nameless. Very powerful. He conquered all kinds of lands. He had huge armies, and of course he could afford these armies because he was able to tax the people. And of course this is what they say in Samuel 8, that he'll be able to force you to contribute to his government. And he will be able to take and take and take and make his instruments of war and appoint his officers. And eventually he will take your sons and draft them and make them run before his chariot. This is what was going on in these places at different times. It went on, you know, and I'm quoting in Samuel, I'm quoting about the time that Saul was elected king. But now we're back here in the time of Moses, and there's this other guy who became Pharaoh, king, ruler, and he was forcing the people to contribute according to legal statutes because they had sold themselves in order to get the welfare of the government, just like David said. What should have been for their welfare had become a snare, and they were now bound in this system. And Moses comes along to free them, to be their redeemer. He is the rightful Pharaoh, but he says, you keep the treasure. You keep the big cities. You keep the roads, the aqueducts. Just give me the people. And still, they didn't want to let the people go because he knew the people meant money, valuable. I mean, that's what the same story was going on back in the days of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why the king of Sodom comes back to Abraham and says, give me the people. You can have all the stuff. He knew the people were the valuable thing. So the Pharaoh's not going to let the people go. And Abraham didn't. He let the people go, but he didn't give the people back to Sodom, the king of Sodom. Those who wanted to go back could go back. This is exactly what Christ was doing. So Christ comes to lead you out of bondage. Moses comes to lead you out of bondage. Abraham was trying to lead people out of bondage and build these living altars where they governed themselves and took care of each other. Same thing. If you don't understand the context of history, the Bible doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So they have to invent these other eschatologies around it. You know, where the salvation is after you die. You know, it's for when you're dead. And then you'll go to heaven. And then you'll be happy. But Christ says the kingdom's for the living, not for the dead. And he talks about all the people that were, you know, like Moses, freeing the people in actual freedom, in spirit and in truth. But before the people are ready to go, they need to make some choices. They need to make some choices. And one of those choices is they have to start getting Egypt out of them and the kingdom of God in them. They have to start receiving the spirit of liberty wherein Christ will make you free. Even back in the days of Moses, they had to start moving in that same direction. The God of Moses, the God of Abraham, and the God of the early church are all the same God. He's got the same message, same tactics. The problem is most people, when they look back at the Old Testament, they're looking through the distorted glasses of the Pharisees. And they don't realize that they were talking about a real liberty that Moses was leading the people to. Now, are you hearing that noise, Cheryl?
I'm here, yes.
Did you hear that noise? Maybe you're not
no.
hearing it. I'm hearing it on my phone. Okay.
I'm sorry. Yeah, no, I don't hear it.
Okay. Well, as long as it's not interfering with our signal, I guess we're okay.
Okay.
Anyway, the point is that you've got these people in bondage. They've been in bondage for years and years and years, and they don't know how to be a free government. And so now God could, you know, just send lightning bolts or chariots or, you know, pillars of fire and just say, I'm taking them. But, no, he doesn't do that. And instead, he brings plagues. It says that God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh to bring, and so the Pharaoh did not do the deal that Moses was offering. Let me have the people. You have all the stuff. I won't contest the throne. Moses was popular. People liked Moses. They remembered Moses. He'd been there before. His adopted mother had been extremely benevolent. They were now under pretty heavy taxes. Now, the government liked the existing Pharaoh, but the people were feeling a little bit oppressed. But not everybody wanted to go with Moses. A lot of them liked the system that was set up and was going on there. But some of them said, I don't want that. I want to be free. But wanting to be free wasn't enough. So Moses ended up in this position where they had to keep paying their taxes, keep paying their tally of bricks, and start gleaning in the field at night for their straw, which is their benefit. Jesus does the same. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay the tax man what you owe him. If you owe him, pay it. But start looking to one another. John the Baptist, how does your system of Social Security work? Because that's what they were doing. That baptism was how you got into the system of Social Security offered by Herod. You would go and get baptized and registered. The baptism was just washing up. They did that back at Sinai. So now these are the same things happening century after century in different places. These people are in bondage because what should have been for their welfare had become a snare, and now they were under a social contract that bound them in a system of what they call corvée, statutory labor. Tribute is another word we see it translated into. And they had to pay in a portion of their labor. Every morning you get up, you go to work, the first 10, first 10 minutes, maybe 2 hours, maybe 3 hours, maybe 4 hours of your workday, you're working for the Pharaoh. You're in bondage. I had a guy write me today. He says, if we have to pay the taxes on our property, which he had done a lot of things, never had a Social Security number, and he owned property that he bought, and then he did this deed thing and land patent deal. And he says, if we still have to pay property tax on that, because the statutes in his state say that if the land is not mortgaged, it's not subject to taxes, at least there's an interpretation in the statutes that way. Then he says, if we still have to pay taxes, we're slaves. I said, yeah, you got it. You're slaves. You're not free. You're slaves. You don't own the property. You have legal title. Legal title does not include beneficial interest. You want the beneficial interest, you have to pay the property tax. And you can't buy a lawful title from somebody who only has a legal title. And if you want that all explained, you have to go read Law versus Legal at HisHolyChurch.org. And it's in the book Covenants of the Gods, which is free on the net. But anyway, the point is, this problem existed over and over again. And Jesus is coming along dealing with the same problem, because Judea, from 160 A.D., they started having property tax. By 78 A.D., they started having other taxes. Sales tax came in actually probably about that same time. There was a semblance of income tax by then, but it was Herod who really got the ball rolling with his system of Social Security, which was the Corban of the Pharisees, where you signed up and you had to pay in. And then the treasury really started building, and with that money he was able to build this huge temple, and he also built other temples. So now he's got this whole system of Social Security, and all these people are members, but they have to pay in. But Jesus said that Corban made the word of God to none effect. John the Baptist, when he was baptizing, they say, how does this work? Those of you who have, share with those that don't have enough. You have two coats, you share one of them with somebody who has no coat. Faith, hope, and charity. But you choose. That's called liberty. That's called having the right to be ruled by God. And that's where God wants you. But he only wants you there if you actually have the character of Christ, that self-sacrificing character of Abraham, who is willing, you take the best, you take whatever you want, I'll take what's left over just so that we don't battle. Moses, the same way. I have the right to rule over you, but I'm not going to rule over you, I'm going to try to set you free. But in order for you to be free, you have to learn the skills of liberty. So they had to start providing for each other in very hard times. Famines. You know, when you have these famines running through your country, and fire and brimstone and hail and what have you, you've got a disruption in the economy. There was also a strain on the economy because of all the wars that and the policing actions going on with the Pharaoh all over, clean to Canaan at that time. And so it was hard to provide for the needs of their society. And they had to get organized to do this. And Joshua helped organize them. We have this idea that he organized everybody on the day they left. They were organizing all during this collapse of the economy and these famines and these difficulties that were coming on Egypt. In order to organize yourselves, you need to have some leaders, but they don't have any power in the kingdom of God. In the system of Moses, they were tied to only according to their service when they eventually had the Levites. Now, originally, they didn't have the Levites did this. They had another system whereby the eldest in congregations who was elected by those congregations would just be chosen. And later on, this kind of fell to the Levites. And the Levites, again, weren't a tribe. But all those people who wanted to be a part of what he called the Levite tribe, which was actually the tribe of priests. They weren't all just Levites by blood. They were anyone who was drawn towards that profession. If you were born a Levite and you wanted to be a fisherman, and you knew this other guy that was in the tribe of Benjamin who was a fisherman, you would just go over there and you'd become a Benjamite, apprenticeshipping with him. You wouldn't be a Levite. And if you were born in the tribe of Benjamin and you wanted to be a Levite, you would go over and apprentice with a Levite family. And you'd become a Levite. You might marry a Levite daughter. And all your children would be little Levites. But it was a job. Everybody else got their own land, but the Levites didn't. And we'll explain all that at another time. The point is, this takes a certain kind of man. This takes a man who wants to serve others, but not rule over them. He doesn't covet their attention to him. He just cares about them. Because if you don't have that kind of characteristic, he's going to be building his own little congregation, and he's going to isolate them from the rest of the nation. And Jesus could see that characteristic in some men. And so when he went up to these men and he said, you know, leave your nets, I'll make you fishermen of men. He was using, and we so often see this used, the metaphor of the concept of the net. Now, we see the concept of the net in Proverbs where they talk about, if sinners entice thee, let's all go have one purse, socialism, and be greedy for gain. In other words, we may be able to have free education without actually paying into it. We'll force our neighbor to pay into it, or health care, or whatever. That's gain, greedy for gain, at the expense of our neighbor. Because we all have one purse now. Socialism, communism, all those are the same thing. Then you're going to be trapped in a net of your own making. And, of course, that's what we see David talking about. What should have been for your welfare becomes a snare and a trap. And they talk about a table set. Well, that's the table that you're eating at. The table of social welfare benefits. So in order to have the kingdom of God, which is the right to be ruled by God, you still have the responsibility of taking care of the needy of your society, but they have to really be needy. They can't just be slothful, because you shouldn't be taking care of the slothful. If they don't work, they don't eat. Because if you have to take care of them whether they work or not, or choose to work or not, then you're going to weaken them. They're going to work less and less. Socialism always weakens the people. I can tell you story after story of people who have gone back over to the Soviet Union since perestroika, and that's what they find. They find young people growing up with character and willing to work, but the older people have just been pushed down so long, been fed so long, you can hand them a business and they won't run it. Socialism destroys the character of the people. And that's why America's in so much trouble, because they've been a socialist nation for 150 years. Not as socialist this year as they were last year, or as much as they were way back in 150 years ago. But as soon as they got public schools, they were a socialist state. Even the step towards a federal government was a step towards Saul and Solomon and Rehoboam, and a step away from the kingdom of God. Fortunately, back then, almost all social welfare was taken care of by the people. in their own communities. They actually had tens, hundreds, and thousands. Congregations worked together to help one another. You went to church when you needed them. But we've gotten farther and farther away from that until our ministers, they covet you because they want you tithing to them. They tickle your ears so that you give to them. They tell you that you are saved, that you're redeemed by Christ, but they don't talk about the path you have to follow. Now, some people think that the path you have to follow is to get out of the system and depend entirely on yourselves. Well, if you're thinking kingdom, that might work, but even that falls short. Because Christ does not say, get out of the system. Christ says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, just like Moses. You know, Jesus said, pay the tax if you owe the tax. But by the time Pentecost comes along, the Pharisees had already said, anybody who professes Christ, in other words, says this Jesus guy, this Yeshua guy, is the king, the highest son of David. Anybody who says that he's the highest son of David, and how did you say that? You went and got the baptism of his people, his ministers. You went and got that baptism, and you have to go, we just don't have time to get all of it, but John the Baptist was literally the son of one of the high priests of Judea. And when he was out there in the desert, he had authority to baptize people, even without Herod, into a system of social welfare. But his operated on faith, hope, and charity. Everybody else's, the one that was set up in the Temple of Roma and the Temple of that Herod built, was a system of social welfare. And when I say that, I mean a system of Corban. You sacrifice, and then if you have a need, they take care of you. Theirs was all based on, you've got to pay in this much or you can be fined and imprisoned. To run the other one that John the Baptist was setting up, you have to have a certain kind of men and women, not only in the congregation itself, but in that position of leadership. Because whenever you give somebody a position of leadership, by your very nature, you may be giving him some power of choice. He can't rule over you in the church, but he can start ruling over your mind. And he could start coveting your attention and his position and your tithings. And it's very dangerous. So you have to have a certain kind of spirit flowing through that man. And there's a lot of telltale signs to look for to find out if this is a fish or a man or if he's just out there to get a hook in your mouth. And that's what they talk about, a hook. They talk about that in a number of places. And you want to avoid that. And you want to seek that kingdom. And we'll tell you more about those dangerous hooks when we return after these words from our sponsor.
Okay, thank you very much. Sorry, my earpiece is being charged here, so I hope you can hear me all right.
I can.
Okay, good. Thank you for tuning in to Freedomizer Radio. If you'd like to join us in the chat room, freedomizerradio.com. We'd love to have you join us there. And if you'd like to call in with any questions or comments, or just to, you know, chit-chat with Brother Gregory, please feel free, 347-324-3704. And we'll be right back. Okay, well, let's see. My board went blank there for a second. Sorry about that. We're back. Brother Gregory, please continue.
Okay. Yeah, I had it on mute, so you didn't hear any of the background noises here. So anyway, so now we got all our buttons pushed.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, I'll go about pushing other people's buttons. There's been a recent discussion on our one of our groups of ministers about, some people brought up the question, has Christ redeemed you? Are you redeemed of Christ? And they use these kinds of phraseology. And of course, we've heard the other phraseology. This was another one that was going around a number of months ago. Are you saved? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And these are very common phrases. And of course, there is reference in the Bible of a particular quote that we see in Matthew, "Who therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven." Now the question is, what is this confession? To say the same thing as another. But if you don't understand the controversy at the time, where Christ is saying that you shouldn't belong to a welfare system that is run by men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority, something that everybody almost in Judea at that time were a part of, that you should only be a part of a system that's operating by faith, hope, and charity. And if you confess Christ, you would be cast out of the existing welfare system. You would be literally opting out of the Social Security system that brought you into bondage, subjected you to income tax, and subjected you to many of the statutory persona jurisdictions of the modern court system. You would literally be opting out of that, but you would also be opting out of any possibilities of benefits from those institutions, which have they're literally corporate institutions. Next week on Liberty Live Radio, we're going to have a guest who's going to talk about that, who is, I guess he's been a candidate as vice president with Chuck Baldwin. I'm not 100% sure. I'll let him tell you. His name is Clint Richardson. He's made a number of videos on the corporate nature of government and also on vaccinations and things like that, and won awards for his videos. But he's going to be a guest on our show next week. So we'll talk more about that next week. But right now, what does it mean to confess Christ? People can sit in their churches, do everything exactly the way they did before they confessed Christ, and say they now confess Christ and suddenly they're saved, and he will confess them. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to read it in the context of the time. When they didn't have the power to leave that system, they would be in breach of trust, breach of contract, if they left that system, until the Pharisees said that if you get his baptism, which they had a right to do, we're going to cut you off. We're going to cut you off from this system. Now, if you confess Christ openly and get that baptism, you're cut off. The people today sit in their churches and they confess Christ, but they're not doing what that confession meant back there in the days of Christ. They're not. They're still going to the men who call themselves benefactors and exercise authority. They're still wanting those benefits from the hand of Pharaoh. They can't leave Egypt. Okay, now we have some guys who want to leave Egypt, and they say they're confessing Christ. But are they seeking the kingdom? Because to confess Christ, you had to seek the kingdom and the righteousness of the kingdom. You had to set up this alternative system of government. That's what Moses was doing during the famines. That's what Abraham was doing by setting up his altars, which were living altars with living stones. He was setting up this alternative system, and that's what we're seeking to do. And we're looking for those special fishers of men who don't want to rule over other people, don't want to isolate their congregation, want to bring their congregation and all other congregations, because they care about all other congregations as much as they care about their own. Now, the men that have that spirit of Christ and the men that don't have that spirit of Christ may have the same exact words. So how do you tell the difference? Who's a fisher of men with a net that he will let you go anytime you want to go? I mean, that's the thing with the Pharaoh. He didn't have to let him go. He had him in a social contract. But he did. And then he tried to renege on the contract, and then all hell broke loose for him because heaven broke loose. And that's what you're going to need in the days to come. You're going to need to learn how to be a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, based not on a social contract of exercising authority, but a social contract of love for one another. And you're going to need to find ministers who want and care about your welfare as much as they care about their own and as much as they care about their neighboring congregation's welfare. And when you have that, you'll see him always trying to connect with other congregations. Always, you know, if he's traveling, he's going to try to meet with other ministers of record that are within the network of congregations. He's going to, if he has information that he thinks is valuable, he will immediately want to share that with the other ministers of record that he knows of. They don't have to get stuff out of him by pulling teeth. He's not going to hide his light under a lampstand. He's going to put it on the top of the lampstand or under a bushel basket. He's going to put it on top of the lampstand so that others can see it. Now, others may see it and say, you know, I don't think that's good light. I think you're not burning wax. I think you're burning bacon fat there. And they may be critical. But you don't have to worry about criticism if you don't share anything. You know, like the guy says, I'm an artist. Oh, well, can I see any of your pictures? Nope. But I'm really a good artist. Oh, well, have you shown any of your pictures anywhere? Nope, I don't show them to anybody. But I'm really good. It doesn't cut it. That's just self-testimony. You're living in an imaginary world of your own. You may be a good artist. I can't say you're not. I've never seen any of your pictures. You know, it's the same way with walking with the Holy Spirit. Somebody says, I'm walking with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the Spirit in you tell you that I'm walking with the Holy Spirit? Well, actually, it's kind of like a line from, what was that movie, Lady Hawk? Matthew Broderick. He was being told by the hero in that show, I can't remember what his name was, but anyway, he's told by the hero that you know, he's on a mission from God. And he says, Matthew Broderick, in his cute little way, says, I talk to God all the time, and he's never mentioned you. So the fact is, you know, we're not to judge by some crystal ball. We are to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, but Christ makes it very clear. James makes it very clear. Paul makes it very clear that we're to judge them by their fruits, by what they're doing, by their works. That's how we know. And so you have to do the same when you're picking your ministers. Are they leading you into bondage? Are they leading you out of bondage? Are they, if every time you need help, are they sending you to the benefactors who exercise authority? Or are they telling their congregation, we need to take care of ourselves? We need to start being the social welfare for our own church community. We need to stop looking to other men who force our neighbors to contribute to our welfare and start contributing it to each other through faith, hope, and charity. But besides saying that, you have to see them actually doing it, trying to gather with a larger community, not just a congregation, but a larger community of congregations, many congregations. I don't care about denominations, because the church is really non-denominational. Denominations is the first sign of sectoring you off. You know, you got the Lutheran synod here and a Lutheran synod there, and they don't mix. Those are bad Lutherans. We are the good Lutherans, and vice versa. That's sectarianism. That's division. And people do that even on the... We see a lot of little small home church congregations, but they... Well, we got our home church. We got our eschatology, our theology. We got our little guru here. And you'll see that he doesn't work to bring that congregation into a whole body of people. He's a little addicted to his place at the pulpit. He's got a pulpit addiction. And he wants to secure his position there. And that spirit will creep into even good men. And it's up to the congregation to police their own minister. It is a great temptation to be a minister, especially of a people who haven't yet learned what it is to be in the kingdom of God, a free people. We have it with our doctors. We have it with our lawyers, where people go into the doctor and they say, what should I do, doctor? And the doctor says, well, I think you should do this. I think you should do that. And you go, okay. You know, he pulls out a scalpel and you climb up on the table. You got to think, you got to start thinking for yourself. You got to taking back your responsibilities. And that goes for all the people who just want out of the system. No, that's a really bad approach. The approach must be that I want in a system of righteousness, a system where we are bound together by honor and love for one another and love for righteousness and justice and mercy. That has to be your goal. And if that's not your goal, you probably aren't going to be free, and you probably won't survive freedom if you accidentally stumble on it. Because we're talking about serious hard times coming. Now, I know on this group we have lots of, a lot of the regular listeners, they talk about a lot of alternative health things, and that's great. They're thinking outside of the box. But this spirit of not ruling over our neighbors, either emotionally, spiritually, physically, many different ways that they will hook you and pull you along to look to them. You know, that's dangerous. You have to watch that. And so what we're doing is we're trying to gather this network of people, and we're looking for fishers of men who are kind of catch and release guys. You know, they also are team players, because in the days when they use that metaphor of fishing with a net, I've told this story a number of times, is they would go out, and the ones that went out on a boat would go out, and they would have these big long nets, and they would throw them out and submerge them, and then they weren't on buoys, they actually submerged down, and then they would pull them up to catch the fish that are in the net. And they would have to hold up the edges all the way around. Now, some guys were on the boat, but the guys that were out away from the boat, they had to gather the net in by hand, so they would be out there naked, swimming around and grabbing those nets and holding them up. And if one guy drops his net, the fish all get away. Well, in this case, we're not actually catching people, we're not capturing people, but if we have ministers out there who are not really preaching the kingdom with the right spirit and have big holes where they have stored the baggage of the eschatology of the church that has brought them all into bondage, they're going to let down their end of the net. And we're going to lose those people. Now let's put it in the terms of sheep, because I know sheep better than fishing. I've done some fishing too, but that sheep, when they go out in the field, range sheep, not your farm flocks don't know what they're doing. I mean, it's just bred in them that they're not gregarious. They don't come together. But range sheep, Colombian breeds like that, they by nature come together. And when they're out there grazing, because they're scattered a little bit, you know, not shoulder to shoulder all the time, they'll form little isolated groups. 7, 8, 9, 10 sheep will graze literally shoulder to shoulder. You know, in the desert, when they get out in the really fine grasses, they have to spread out a little bit more because the grass is not that close together. They're actually going from brush to brush. But they gather in these little small groups. When one group sees something that's dangerous, you know, their heads will go up. And then somebody else from the other groups will notice that, and their heads will go up, and everybody's heads, and they'll all run together in a big bundle. And the bigger ones will face outwards and watch outwards and stomp their feet if something comes near them, and they bundle up really tight if they're good sheep. And they do this, and you don't have to train them. They just know it instinctively. And that's kingdom people. They instinctively want to come together, but we have congregationalists who just want to gather their little congregation together, and they kind of covet that little congregation, and they don't really want to share information with other congregations. They hesitate. They hold back. And that's a sign that they may think that they're following the Holy Spirit, but they still have hooks in themselves that have been put there by modern religion. You cannot covet anything. You cannot covet your congregation. You cannot covet the knowledge that you have. When I first stepped out, I was out checking sheep and knelt down and said to God, I can't figure it out. You have to show me. And the next day, law books were on my doorstep. And within that week, guys came from as far away as Malaysia to start talking about the kingdom of God and the contractual nature of government. Information poured in. I'm just this lowly sheepherder out in the desert. And I start writing the book Covenants of the Gods. Wrote the first chapter. Holy Matrimony versus Marriage, the contractual nature of government. Because I asked, what's going on here? And immediately I realized, and this is why I started writing, I have to share this with others. I can't covet this knowledge. I'd already come to this kind of conclusion in my spirit long before when I used to tan hides. Everybody around us tried to learn how to tan hides. Nobody had any success. And then I started tanning hides and had real good success. Of course, it took me months and months of failures. But eventually, I started making really fine leathers and stuff. And everybody wanted to know how it was. And I thought, well, you know, really the trick is that you had to work at it and study and figure and pay attention to detail. And now I'm just supposed to hand it to these people? And I realized, yep, I'm supposed to do that. Just hand it to them. And that's what I did. A lot of them never did tan hides because there was also this sweat equity that you have to put into actually doing it because I gave it to them too cheap. And that's one of the things we learned in the network is that you have to, we'll reach out and give you as much as we can, but you have to reach back to give to each other. You have to reach back and take steps. You know, and that was, I was out gathering the sheep yesterday. And it was blowing snow, literally, and snow and sleet and stuff. And so I went out there, and they're down in this really low field that we call the weekend pen. And it's all rolly, the sand dunes in there, and then there's little grass in between the sand dunes, and that's where they go and eat. There's plenty of feed. But you can't see all the sheep when you go out there. Even if you get on the highest sand dune, you're not going to see all the sheep. And so I kind of walked out and around in a circle to see if there was anybody down in the big field, and nobody was there, so I knew they were all up in these dunes. And so I walked up on the highest dune I could find, and I could still only see a fraction of the sheep. But when I got up to the top, a few of them spotted me because I skylined myself, and their heads went up. And they all started just popping up their heads, and then they started moving. And before 10 seconds were up, you saw 200 sheep lining out together, and they must have known the gate was open because that's how I got in there. They figured he's here, he must open the gate, and they all ran through the gate, and they headed back up, all the way back up to the place where they stay at night to keep them safe from coyotes and mountain lions. And they just lined out, just went all up. I didn't have to tell them anything. I didn't need to stick dogs on them. I didn't need any police or black and white units or anything. They just knew where to go. They knew what to do. And that's what you have to get to, but you're out of practice. You've been a farm flock too long. Farm flocks, you know what they call black-faced sheep, Suffolks, Hamps, those kinds. There are a few white-faced farm flocks. They don't have that gregarious instinct. You come in the field, and a lot of people refer to them as woolly pigs. They just don't come together. I mean, if you sick a dog on them, you might get them in a bundle, but there'll always be some that are taking off left and right. And so you stick a good dog on them. When I first started herding sheep, that's all I had. My brother bought a bunch of black-faced sheep, or mottled-faced sheep. And fortunately, I was young and had good tennis shoes and about run my legs off, though. I didn't have a dog. But now I don't even need a dog because they know what to do. But the people out there, they don't know what it is to live in a free society. They need to start coming together. They need to train their ministers, and their ministers need to train themselves to love one another as much as they love themselves. Love their congregation, love the next congregation. You don't love anybody more than the person you love the least. Not true love. Everything else is just affection and passion and zeal. Real love, the real love of Christ is equal to all. And it rebukes when it sees error. Because if you don't, if someone loves you and they don't tell you when you're making a mistake, they don't love you. They don't tell you because they're afraid they might offend you. And then you won't like them. So they don't really love you. They love the fact that you like them. And this is a big problem with ministers today. They want to be liked. They want to sit up there in the front of the room and speak and be listened to because they're insecure. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not insecure anymore. Now, there may be levels to that, but the more you have him in you, the less insecure you are, the less you need the approval of others, the less possible it is that anybody can offend you. And if you keep moving in that direction, they can't even offend you if they crucify you. You will still forgive them. There's a whole different spirit out there, and we're not reading the Bible in the context of that spirit. We're reading it led by men who want to put a hook in your mouth and in your mind and hold you to look to them as some sort of superior or authority. They aren't really servants. If they're going to wash your feet, the only reason they're going to do it is so that they look humble. This is the same problem as the Pharisees. You have to come together and gather with other people. And I see some of those good, godly sheep gathering and starting to see the right answers, but a lot of them are still dragging baggage. I can tell you more sheep stories about that, too, but we only got 4 minutes. I just had a few of them flash in front of my mind. I'll just have to go out to sheep and get inspired again to see what I have to tell you next. But if there's any questions on this, any confusion on this, I'm kind of addressing this to a lot of the people that we've been talking with for the last week on some of these subjects. Now, let's go to this one concept. Are you redeemed by Christ? Christ's redemption. Christ came that ye might be saved. Christ said, if you don't forgive, neither will you be forgiven. If you don't give, neither will God give to you. As you judge, so shall you be judged, is a concept that we have coming down, you know, through the text. So when people say, are you redeemed? How do you know? You could be self-deceived. Because you believe in your mind in Jesus doesn't mean you know who the real Jesus is. You might know a false Jesus. The question is, do you want the redemption of Christ? Do you want to follow Christ? And then the follow-up question is, do you know what that looks like, following Christ? Are you actually, now that you want to follow Christ, are you actually taking steps in that direction? Because the more you step in that direction, the more levels of Christ's Spirit will come into you. The less you step in that direction, the less will come to you. As a matter of fact, what you've already been given will be taken away. I mean, this is the story. He says, he gives, and if you don't use what he gives, if I stop giving away what God has given to me, he won't give me anymore. And so that's very important. Did you have a question?
Actually,
are we at the end?
We're at the end, but we have a caller from
okay.
Area code 612. Would you like to make a comment or you have a question? Hello, area code 612?
Yes, hi.
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 Well,
no, I'm waiting. Huh? This is
welcome.
Yes, thank you. No, I'm just listening. I don't have a question.
Okay.
Oh, there's an indicator. If you press 1 on your phone, there's an indicator there that says you want to talk to the host. So sorry for disturbing you. We'll put you back
no,
on.
No, no problem. I'm waiting for the next call, and so I didn't know for sure how to do that.
You did it.
It doesn't even turn in to listen to me. Okay. Thank you very much. We're almost done anyway.
We are.
I was hoping somebody would challenge me, but I wish they'd give me more than a minute.
Well, you know, I've really been relating to what you've been talking about today, the segregation of this Lutheran and that Lutheran and yes, and the Protestant and this and that and everything. All it is just, you know, it's separating us from our fellows. So
right. And these different denominations covet their membership as if they belong to them. That's what people always talk about, belonging to a church. And we were just saying in one of our exchanges here that you can't belong to His Holy Church. We're not interested in you belonging to His Holy Church. We'd love to have you walk with us, but we want to lead you to God and to Christ. We want you to belong to God. We don't want you to belong to another religion. And we don't have a corner on the market of Christ. We're just looking, and we're looking a lot deeper than most of these other churches. And we don't covet you. We covet Christ. And we want to do what He wants us to do, which often means that we're not doing what people want us to do, because we're going to tell them the truth, whether it tickles or not. So anyway, but we're at the end, so...
All right. Well, thank you once again for joining us. I really appreciate it. Stimulated a lot of thoughts for me, and I hope so for the rest of the audience as well. So we hope to that next time you listen in that you'll pick up that phone, 347-324-3704, and call us and share with us what you're thinking and feeling and how these talks affect you. So we look forward to hearing you again next week, Brother Gregory.
Oh, I hope to be here.
We'll have a blessed weekend.
Okay. God bless.
Bye.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.